questions that Jesus was asked, even though some of them were asked in a hostile spirit. We ask that you would enable us to ask our questions of you with humble and sincere hearts, seeking for your Holy Spirit and glorying in your grace. Amen. So before we get into the bulk of the passage, let me just reinforce my Facebook announcement. Look, I'm really excited about our Facebook page. It's got one like. Well, actually, it's got a couple of hundred likes, but it's got one review. It's got one review from Ryan McCarthy, who goes to our 415 congregation. He's left 5 stars. He said, what a wonderful, welcoming church it is. Now, I know you never go on Facebook, most of you. Well, some of you do. But look, the thing to do is go onto Facebook, get onto the St. Barnabas East Roseville page. Not now, I said, not now. You've got to be paying attention to the passage. Not now, but get onto the Facebook page and leave a 5-star review, because you know that if someone moves into the area, the first thing they're going to do is, I want to go to church. Where do I go? They'll Google East Roseville Anglican Church. They'll go onto Facebook and ask their friends, and they'll turn up here the following Sunday. Well, they might not, but they certainly won't if they didn't find your excellent review on Facebook. Okay, I've laboured that point enough. Let's get into the passage. So today we're going to cover death and taxes. Don't ever let me hear people say the sermons at church are irrelevant to daily life. We are going to cover all the big issues today, and we have a lot to cover, so let's dive in. The passage we look at today is extraordinarily intense, because in terms of the timeline of Mark, it comes right on the heels of Jesus telling a parable about the death of the son at the hands of the wicked tenants of the vineyard, followed by judgment upon those tenants. And we also know that from this moment on, the Pharisees in Jerusalem are actively trying to arrest him. And indeed, the very next encounter with the Pharisees after this passage is the arrest of Jesus and his crucifixion. So, when some commentators call this passage in front of us the day of questions, we're not talking about a friendly Q&A after some academic seminar. Indeed, this is probably more like the ABC show, Q&A, where some lone Christian has been invited on to answer questions about gay marriage. You don't expect that either the panel or the studio audience is there for a nice chat and a cup of tea afterwards. The atmosphere is deeply hostile. So, recall that Jesus has just quoted Psalm 118 to the Pharisees, where he claims to be the cornerstone or the capstone that the builders rejected. Without him, the whole building is going to fall down. He is the key, he is the core, he is the heart, he is the one. And as a direct result, Mark 12 verse 12 says they were looking for an opportunity to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowds. Remember the crowds as Jesus is coming into Jerusalem, and they're singing Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Jesus has come surrounded by people, really essentially pilgrims from the north and other places. So they're on his team, they're on his side, and the people in Jerusalem are not in the south, they're not on side at all. But also they don't want to riot. So you can bet the questions that follow are in no way friendly that they are asking. So it's like asking the husband, so when did you stop beating your wife? It's that sort of feeling. The top question is a question about taxes. And as verse 13 says, the Pharisees and the Herodians are trying to catch Jesus in his words. They sent in a spin bowler, a fast bowler, they set an attacking field. The Pharisees are the religious experts. And so they hate the Roman rulers and they hate the Roman Empire. So this is very bizarre, because the guys they're with, the Herodians, represent not just the Roman Empire, they represent the part Jewish king that the Romans put in place to rule over a certain section of Israel. And so their natural enemies. They hate each other. And the Herodians, well, Herod the king, the puppet king, as well as being the guy who killed John the Baptist, he's the local enforcer of Roman rule. So this is a very extraordinary alliance going here between the Pharisees and the Herodians. You've got to imagine some representatives of Pauline Hanson's One Nation together with the Shooters and Fishers making common cause with a bunch of vegans and greens to get rid of someone that they hate so intensely that they're just willing to put aside the differences that they have in order to get him. So here's the question they decide to get him on. It's the question of taxes. And because there is literally no answer, so they calculate, that will keep Jesus out of trouble. We already know what's in their hearts when they ask. They are trying to catch Jesus in his words. So they try to suck up to him in verse 14. Verse 14, they came to him and said, you might have your Bibles there or your mobile phones, not on Facebook, but on the passage. That would be great to have the passage open in front of you. That would be beautiful. So verse 14, they came to him and said, Teacher, we know you are a man of integrity. You aren't swayed by men because you pay no attention to who they are, but you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. Is it right to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Should we pay? Or shouldn't we? So, taxes. Not only elections, but lives are lost on the matter of taxes. If Jesus says no, then you've got your group of Herodians and others standing by, not to mention the Romans, who can accuse him of treason against the Roman Empire. You've got to pay your taxes. If you don't pay your taxes, then that's treason, then the penalty is death. So that's the one group. But if Jesus says, well, yes, pay your taxes, then you've got this huge crowd of his followers, whom the Pharisees fear, who suddenly say, well, we hate the Romans, and we thought you'd come as the great king who was going to deliver us from the Romans. So if you're on their side, then we hate you too. And as far as the Pharisees are concerned, that's good, right? So Jesus, just strip him of his followers, you've got him. Like a cockroach in the corner, you can just tread on him. Now, against that background, Jesus' answer is beyond brilliant. He just sees straight through their hypocrisy, and he says in return, he asks a question. He says, well, why are you trying to trap me? He asks for a coin, they bring it. Whose portrait and inscription are on it? Coins then, as now, are backed by the government. I have a coin in my pocket, and on one side is Her Majesty the Queen of Australia, as well as the Queen of England. But basically it's saying the government backs this coin. If you put that 50 cents in, you'll get your whatever it is you get, chewing gum, whatever. It's backed by the government. So Jesus says, whose portrait and inscription are on the coin? Coins, they are forced to say, well, that's Caesar. That's Caesar on the back of the coin. To which Jesus says, give to Caesar what is Caesar's and give to God what is God's. So there's really no answer to that. Jesus has escaped their trap. They're amazed. And he's given an answer which is relevant to Christians today. All Christians today, all people everywhere. So yes, you do have to honour the government, no matter how much you might like or dislike the government. So whether you are a supporter of Scott Morrison or a supporter of Bill Shorten or someone completely different, once the election is held and the party is in power, Jesus is saying you've got to honour them. Like that's what you've got to do. They're in charge now. And that's one of the reasons why in church we regularly pray for government. We pray for the Prime Minister, we pray for the Premier, we pray for the local council, we do all of that sort of thing. Others in authority. Others might talk about revolution, but it's the job of Christians to give honour to the one that God has put in place. And Jesus here, he's endorsing that. Now, and it's also worth remembering, you think, oh, but what if they're lousy? Like, what if it's a lousy government? I can't support them. And it's worth remembering that Jesus, when he speaks, the emperor that he says in is in charge, it's his representative that then goes on to put Jesus to death. And so that's the authority of Jesus. And the sting in the tail for Jesus' audience here is that not only should we give to Caesar what is Caesar's, we should give to God what is God. So Genesis 1 says that you and I are made in the image of God. If God's image is stamped on us, then we belong to God. And we should bow the knee to him. And that's what Jesus is saying here. He says, right, give to Caesar what is Caesar's, but you belong to God. So God's image is in you. Have you bowed your knee to God? Question 2, death. We've done taxes, let's do death. That's much easier. Verses 18 to 27, they've got another trick question. And it almost seems to have been designed to make Jesus look ridiculous. If the Pharisees are like one nation, and the Herodians are like the Greens, the Sadducees represent this other party who are probably closer to the Pharisees, but they're not actually friends with each other, they're just a bit closer. We don't know too much about the Sadducees except they were very religious, and they didn't believe in the resurrection of the body. You can meet some people today who are religious, but they don't believe in the resurrection of the body. They say that's ridiculous. And you almost have to ask why they bother. If it's like Christianity and religion is nothing more than a social cause, and get into it. Anyway, I was always taught by my Bible teachers that the Sadducees were sad people because they didn't believe in the resurrection, which is why they're so sad. You see? There you go. If that helps you remember, then yay. That's the Sadducees. So they've got this ridiculous story that comes out of the law of Moses. They say, okay, well, you're a believer in the law of Moses. We all are, of course. And if you remember back to our series on Ruth, it was the job of another man in the family to marry a childless widow so that she could have children, and you could look after the widow. You could then also preserve the family line. That's how it worked. And the dead man's family name would be preserved and would continue into the future. So the Sadducees say, go, okay, that's the law. And they make a silly mockery of this law. They say, well, once upon a time there was this woman who became a widow. And she remarried. And this happened not once, but 7 times. Who knows what was in the cooking? But when everyone rises to life on the day of the resurrection, whose wife will she be? Because she's got 7 to choose from. Now, that's an attempt to make the law look stupid. It's an attempt to make Jesus look stupid. It's an attempt to make the resurrection look stupid, which will annoy the Pharisees no end, but the Sadducees, they don't care about that. And of course, if Jesus can't answer, then he's going to lose support as well. But again, there's just a brilliant reply from Jesus, and it's combined with a rebuke. Jesus replied, "Are you not in error? For you know neither the scriptures nor the power of God. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They will be like the angels in heaven." Now, about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses, quoting the book of the law, in the account of the bush, how God said to them, "I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." So people who had died centuries before Moses was there, and they say, well, God's not the God of the dead, he's the God of the living. So he argues from the character of God, who is the giver of all life, and says, if you can't understand that God is the God of all life and the giver of all life, you've understood nothing. You're dumb, you're stupid, you've got nothing going for you, you haven't understood the law of Moses, you haven't understood God, you're ignorant. That's his answer, and the lesson for us today, therefore, from Jesus' answer is not only should we believe in the resurrection of the body, that's basic, just as Jesus believes that your body and my body will be raised up from the dead. Not only should we believe that, the other thing to see here is that Jesus, who is God, clearly believes and respects the authority of the Old Testament, the law of Moses, as the word of God, because he's appealing to the Old Testament to settle the dispute. He says, you don't understand anything, so here's what God says, here's the Bible, let me give it to you. So he's really saying for us, as Christians, we should be readers of the Old Testament. Don't know how on top of the Old Testament you are. It's a great thing to be on top of the Old Testament. Jesus says, I've got a dispute going on here, so I'm going to appeal to the Old Testament, the law of Moses. That's one of the reasons why at 8:30 we have our two Bible readings. We've got the New Testament, we've got the Old Testament. It's just to show people again and again that the Bible holds together, the great promises of God are there in the Old Testament, and they're fulfilled in Jesus. Third question. Now, look, by this time the seesaw has begun to tip. You know, you look at the seesaw and you think the Pharisees and everybody are down one side of it, and there's Jesus just up the top, kind of stranded by himself. But actually, as he's answered the questions, the seesaw comes down and he begins to isolate the people asking the questions. So the enemies have run out of puff. The fast bowler is all bowled out. And the field is looking dejected. The body language is slumping. But now you get this neutral bystander, a teacher of the law, and he's very clearly impressed by Jesus' answers. And he comes with his own questions. What's the most important commandment? The most important one, says Jesus, is this. This is the most important commandment. Hear, O Israel, the Lord your God is one. The Lord our God is one. The Lord is one. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, with all your strength. The second is this, love your neighbour as yourself. There is no commandment that's greater than these. Love God, love your neighbour. Well said, teacher, the man replied. You are right in saying that God is one, there is no other. But him, to love him with all your heart, with all your understanding, with all your strength, and to love your neighbour as yourself is more important than burnt offerings and sacrifices. Again, you see Jesus goes to the Old Testament, Deuteronomy 6, Leviticus 19, to give an answer. Again, his answer is beyond brilliant. It's just the best answer. And the message for us, if we're Christians, is to recognise that the whole of the Old Testament is the Word of God, and it's worth getting to know it. But just as you might travel to a new country and find, oh, gee, that's interesting, that's great, but the best bit was this, that's what Jesus is saying. The best bit of the Old Testament, the highest bit, is that God is God, love Him. And the next bit is, that's Deuteronomy 6, and the next bit is love people who are in the image of God. If you're in the image of God, you deserve to be loved. God, love God, love the people who are in the image of God. That's what he's saying. And if you've done that, you've entirely fulfilled God's law. And the guy asking the questions recognises that and says so. Jesus, in return, recognises what's going on with this guy who's asking the questions. He's not like the Pharisees, not like the Herodians, not like the Sadducees. He says, you are not far. If you get this, you are not far from the kingdom of God, and that is good. That is going to, in fact, for this lawyer, that the thing that is going to tip the balance for him, that makes the difference between being kind of close to God's kingdom and actually in God's kingdom, the thing that would tip the balance for him and for you would be that you recognise who Jesus is. That's what he's saying. Where does Jesus fit into your picture? So let's bring this home. Where does Jesus fit in your picture? At this point, the seesaw has well and truly tipped. Jesus is the one now completely in control. They thought they had Jesus. He'd walked into their trap, the taxes trap, the death trap. They thought they'd got him. Now, after a day of heavy questioning, you can bet there were more questions. You can bet there weren't just two. you can bet that the day rolled on with people saying, well, let me have a go at this. The quiet person who sits at the back is thinking and scheming and says, let me have a go at this. You can bet that their questions were exhausted and they were exhausted. They are flummoxed. They're stunned into silence. No one, verse 34, dares to ask him any more questions. So, now, like a good teacher, Jesus has questions for them. He quotes Psalm 110, a psalm of David, recognising that David is speaking by the power of God himself, by God's Holy Spirit. Quotes that bit where it says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies under your feet. Now everyone knows that David is God's chosen king. There wasn't a single person sitting there who'd go, I'm not sure he was the king. I knew there were some great kings back there. Was David one of them? They'd all be going, yes, David is king. And the very temple they were sitting in could be traced back to Solomon, the son of David, at least parts of it. Everyone knew that Solomon's dad, the biggest, the greatest, the best king, was David, the greatest king that Israel had seen. So Jesus says, I've got a question for you, and it's about David. So he writes this psalm, Psalm 110. How can it be that the son of David, who's addressed here in the psalm, who will sit on the throne forever, how can he also be the Lord of David? Everyone knows that the parent's the great one. I mean, that's why in Asian culture you have ancestor worship, right? The ancestors are the great ones. You're not, you're just down the scale somewhere, but you'll be greater than your kids. No parent says to the kid, what should I do now? The parent bosses the kid. So how can David say to his son, the son of David, the Lord said to my Lord, sit here at my right hand? It's the ultimate unanswerable question, because Jesus himself is the son of David that has been promised. And everyone he's speaking to trusts what David says, and it's a really irritating question for them, because Jesus is saying, you now need to consider the possibility that one far greater than David is right here. And you're looking at him, and it's me, and you should be welcoming me, not trying to kill me. So the chapter finishes with this wonderful contrast. The rich, pompous Pharisees and leaders in their flowing robes who love to be greeted as special and give generously, like you and I might when we get some special end-of-year bonus, or shares or interest rates have been especially kind to us. I once got $2,000 from a guy who said, oh, the stock market's been good this year, so here's $2,000. That was very nice, and it meant we could pay the rent. So said thank you, but like we do that. But Jesus says, watch out for people like that, and honour this poor widow over here who has actually given to God everything she's had to live on. You want to know what trust looks like? It doesn't look like the person with bags of money giving from their excess. It looks like this poor woman giving everything she had to live on. Okay, we've covered a lot of ground today with a number of different stories, so just let me try and crystallise it and summarise it in this way. As we read the stories of all the people that Jesus interacted with, one of the most helpful things we can do is ask the question about all these people, where do you fit in? Where do I fit in on this scale? At one end of the scale are proud religious people. The teachers of the law and the Pharisees are absolutely confident that they have God in a box. They have his word, after all. They have his law. And so it's going to be no problem for a Pharisee to judge other people. They say, well, we know what God thinks. And we can judge everybody and we can judge Jesus. Yet those encounters warn us that this is exactly what we mustn't be like. We mustn't be like that, thinking that we can sit in judgment on Jesus. The answers that he gives will turn the spotlight on us. Do we honour earthly authorities? Do we honour God as we should? Do we believe that he will bring us to life at the resurrection and judge us? Do we love God? Do we love our neighbour? Do we recognise Jesus? And the answer of the Pharisees is, well, not really. Now, right in the middle of the scale, we're going to get to that end, but right in the middle of the scale, we've got this neutral observer, the guy who's been listening in on the questions and says, those are actually really good answers. I like that. I like that. And he's deeply impressed. And so is that you? Are you deeply impressed by Jesus and his answers? Of course, they are impressive. I would say that we have people like this at our church, St. Barnabas. Morning congregation, this congregation, 415 congregation, who are deeply impressed by Jesus and everything about him. Just as you may well be deeply impressed by Boaz, you know, when we read the story of Ruth earlier this year. Well, if that's you, in the middle, deeply impressed by Jesus, you are not far from the kingdom of God. You are not far. And if you trust Jesus as your king, then the rescue and salvation and the ransom that he offers for everyone, given through his death on the cross, that can be yours. Trust Jesus as your king. And then right at the other end is this woman who did indeed put her trust in God. And once we do that, like this woman, the one who just dropped in the coins which she had to live on, there can't be any half measures, can there? We can't simply give to God of our excess and our surplus, as generous as that may be, and it is. We are to give him everything, all that we have to live on, our very lives, and that's the woman that comes out of this series of questions, smelling of roses. She's the one. Be like that. She is the one that we should pray to be like, that God will rescue us and save us, and as he does so, that we owe him our life, everything that we have, to open our hands and to give it to the Lord Jesus.